Let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 26. We're now ready to begin with the study of the death of Jesus Christ. And in studying the death of Christ, those that do it start at different places. Some will go back to the triumphal entry and say, here is where Jesus was presented to the nation and it was rejected. Others say, let's start at the Garden of Gethsemane. We are going to start with his arrest. The scene for Matthew 26, beginning with verse 47, is as follows. We are at midnight, and we are at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. If you would come outside of the city of Jerusalem, which of course is walled, and we'll get our directions here, this is east. If you come out of the city, immediately the land begins to slope down for just a very short distance to the brook Kedron. When you cross Kedron, you're at the foot of the Mount of Olives. For most of us, when you say mountains, I think most minds go to Colorado. And that's a long, long ways from what the Mount of Olives is, because for us, basically, Mount of Olives would be a hill, because it's nothing like the Colorado Mountains. The closest thing in the land of Israel you get to a mountain would be up north at Mount Hermon, some 9,000 feet, and that, of course, is not all that high. So you come to the Mount of Olives, and on the side of it, the eastern slope of Olives, it is filled with gardens. And one of those gardens with Gethsemane, and that's where we are when we come to the beginning of the trial and the death of Jesus Christ. So let's read beginning at Matthew 26 and verse 47. Gethsemane, the prayer in Gethsemane is over. And it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So the first thing we want to look at is the apprehending crowd, or the crowd that arrests Jesus. And they were, number one, led by Judas. As far as the Roman soldiers and the crowd that comes out to meet Jesus, Judas is definitely the leader. And so what you would want to do is you're over in Gethsemane, you want to look back toward the walls of Jerusalem, certainly not any more at the most than a quarter of a mile, and out of the gate of the city comes Judas leading a large amount of people, and he is preceding them. As a matter of fact, the account in Luke, we'll not go to it, but the account in Luke said Judas, one of the 12, was preceding or leading them. So Judas is clearly the leader. John also tells us that Judas is the one that secured a band of Roman soldiers to arrest the Lord. The second part would be your temple police. The temple police are found in verse 47. They would be the ones that are carrying the clubs. The Roman soldiers would have the swords. The clubs would be carried from the temple police. And the third group, and we do not have it in the book of Matthew, but in the book of John, John says there was a spera, or a band, of Romans. And of course, that would be Roman soldiers. The word for band can refer to one of two things. Usually, a normal band of soldiers would be 600 armed men, armed as the Romans were with swords. There are cases, however, when the Roman organization had what they called a maniple, M-A-N-I-P-L-E. And a maniple was made up, and the same word was used, it was made up of 200 armed men. So either way you look at it, whether the band of Roman soldiers is 200 or whether it is the normal spera or 600 armed men, the thing that becomes very obvious is they're expecting some resistance. And it is very strange that to come out to arrest one man with 11 followers minus one, Judas, who is leading the opposition, would require this much. But they want to be sure this time that the Lord is arrested and arrested for sure. Following the apprehending crowd, you have the arrest itself. And the thing that marks off this arrest is this is the first time in the life of Jesus when he does not have any freedom of movement. Matthew 26 and verse 48. Obviously, they're expecting that the Lord is going to either hide or flee or something of this sort because of the sight of the crowd. So Judas has made the arrangement, and he said, "He who was betraying him," that is Judas, "gave them a sign saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, arrest him or seize him.'" So notice the emphasis here is, number one, Judas thinks he is going to be the initiator. Whether the Lord flees or whatever, Judas is anticipating that I will be the one that will trigger off everything. And he therefore announces to the Roman spera of some 600 men that there'll be no problem in identification. The man that I go up and kiss will be the one you're to take. And the emphasis, therefore, is I'm going to be the initiator. The whole thing will be kicked off by me. However, it didn't work out that way. And for that detail, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And John, of all of the narratives, gives us the detail that Judas was not the initiator. And let's put underneath this little note that Judas is to initiate. This would point out and point to Jesus as victim. This was point to the fact that he really had no control of the situation. Judas was in the driver's seat. He placed the kiss that identified the Lord, and he was therefore the initiator, and things were in human control. John, in a detail he gives us, tells us two things about the death of Christ. And so let's put John's detail that the rest do not have that will teach us two things about the death of Jesus. John 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" Now, this is upon the arrival of the crowd. And notice the emphasis. Jesus knew what was going on, and as a result of knowing what was going on, he went forth. Notice this is different than Judas picking him out and identifying him. And he said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So notice John gives us two details that show two things about Jesus. Number one, Jesus was in absolute control. Jesus was in control. This is not a picture of the Roman soldiers coming upon him, and Jesus is cowering back in the garden, and Judas is the one that triggers the activity. Not at all. Jesus is in control. And the second thing that this shows is that Jesus will die voluntarily. This will not be a murder of a helpless victim. This is going to be the volitional choice of Jesus Christ to die at his time. And John gives us this detail. All right, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. And with the arrest, the initial plan for Judas in his own mind is, "I will be the initiator." John tells us this did not work out that way. Jesus was in control. Jesus will die in a voluntary way. Now, this follows with Judas' kiss. And that's found in Matthew 26, verse 49 and 50. Verse 49. "And immediately he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Two things are given in Matthew and Mark that John does not give, and that is the fact that the word for kiss in Greek is an intensive word. which means Judas did not go up and peck Jesus on the cheek. Judas went up, grasped him, and he repeatedly kissed him. And so the fact that the Greek word is intense, the kiss was two things. It was repeated. It was an over and over again, don't miss him. It was repeated, and it was intense. Or repeated, and let's use the word fervent. The compound intense verb used by both Matthew and Mark for the kiss. All right, that again shows several things we ought to note about the horribleness of this method of betrayal. And if we give a little historical background, you'll see how horrible it was. First of all, if we think of when did Judas do what he did, if we think of the when of the betrayal, it was on Passover, which was the most holy day of the year for the Jew. So for God's chosen people, the betrayal took place on the beginning of the most holy day in Jewish custom. Second, and this we might put under the where, the when was on the most holy day. The where was Jesus had been in the garden praying. It invaded the privacy of his prayer. So two things began to point out how horrible what Judas did really was. And the first was on the most holy day of all of the Jewish year, Judas betrayed the Lord. And second, as to where it occurred, the Lord had been in the garden praying. John makes the note that Judas knew exactly where they were because he had been there with them on many occasions. John says something like this. It says, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas took advantage of a well-known place. After the when and the where, the horribleness is stressed by the what of what Judas did. The kiss was a sign of homage. And we can demonstrate that from two different angles. First of all, we can demonstrate it from simply Jewish history, and that's the fact that students of a rabbi always greeted him the same way. They always greeted him with a kiss. And the sign that I am your student, I am learning from you, was always indicated by the student kissing the rabbi. So we can say under the what from the standpoint of history. That was the custom of the student to kiss the rabbi in indication that we are your student. Second, the place of the kiss can be demonstrated by Scripture. And the Scripture we're thinking of particularly is one of the most messianic of all of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 10, or verse 12 rather. As Psalm 2 talks about the sovereign rulership and authority of the Messiah, you come down to chapter 2 and verse 12. It's talked about how futile it is to resist him, how that God laughs at all those who resist him. The psalm ends up in verse 12 by saying, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And if you're looking at that particular verse in the New American Standard Version, they have substituted the literal "kiss the Son" for "do homage to the Son." And they've given us what the kiss indicates there. And therefore, Judas is indicating in a hypocritical way that I am your student and I do homage to you. And again, he did it in the place of prayer and he did it on the day of the Passover. The fourth thing revolves more about the who idea. The horribleness of the betrayal of Judas revolves about a where factor, a when factor, a what factor, and it revolves about a who factor. And the who factor comes in Matthew 26 and verse 50. And Jesus said to him, and note this address, "Friend, do what you have come for." And so the friend is, or the friend idea is, this is not the opposition of a violent enemy. This is not the opposition of an enemy, but a friend. And it's interesting that the Lord notes and addresses Judas in this context as his friend. And stop to think. Judas had traveled with the Lord. They had spent nights together. They had spent days together. Judas had listened to the teaching of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he was granted a false friend, but he was so much a friend that when the Lord announces at the Last Supper that one of them is going to betray him, they all look around and say, "Who was it?" Judas was a perfect hypocrite in the sense of deception. Can you imagine the Lord saying at the Last Supper, "One of you is going to betray me," and having lived day and night with that person, John didn't, you know, poke Peter in the ribs and say, "Peter, I told you, we've been talking about Judas. He's not for real." That didn't happen. John looked at Peter and says, "Peter, who do you think he might be thinking of?" And none of them thought of Judas as the one that would do that. Judas, on that very night, remember, had taken money, and as the money was taken, the rest of the disciples said, "Oh, I know what Judas is about to do." What was he going to do? He's about to go out and buy food for the poor. So Judas was a perfect cover over in every sense of the word. What hurts worse? For a violent enemy that you know is against you to oppose you, or for a person that you are sure is a friend? Which is worse? David knew about that. Take a look at it in Psalm 55. He wrote about it. How bitter it is to be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 55. Very, very colorful portion of Psalms. Psalm 55, verse 12. And what David is dwelling on is the fact that if an enemy opposes you, I can handle that. But when it comes down to a familiar friend turning his back on you, it's different. So verse 12 reads, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." Interesting, is it not? That's the way the Lord addressed Judas. "My familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng," and so forth. So notice the thing that David is bewailing. And David so often identifies with so many experiences that we identified with. When you read verses 12, 13, and 14, have you ever been through that? Someone who perhaps you could say was a familiar friend. We had a sweet fellowship together with the Lord. We walked in the house of God in the throng, and one day they turned. And that is exactly what is involved here. So let's go back to Matthew. And then note, again, the four things that point out the horribleness of the betrayal of Judah. When? Passover day. Where? In the place of prayer. What? Kiss was the sign of homage. And the who? It was not a violent enemy, but it was a friend. All right, this is followed then by number four, the act of Peter. Verse 51. It says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear." Now, I take it that Peter was not just aiming for an ear. That would be horribly irritating. for someone to come up and cut off your ear, I assume, and again it's only assumption, but it seems logical, that as Peter took out his sword, the servant of the high priest ducked. I take it Peter was going for a head, and in the context, and the man apparently ducks, and Peter only gets an ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put the sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword," and so forth. And while Matthew dwells on what the other Gospels will not do, Matthew dwells on the fact that the act of Peter was inconsistent with three things. The other accounts point out that the man's name was Malchus, and that the Lord picked up the ear and put it back on him. But basically, Matthew is going to point out that the act of Peter was inconsistent with three things. Number one, it was inconsistent with the will of God. If you go back in the context in Matthew 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord had struggled with the issue of the will of His Heavenly Father. And as He prays in verse 39, it says, He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And so the emphasis was that what is about to occur was the will of God. Peter would have stopped it. Peter's act, number one, was inconsistent with the will of God. Now, if you go back to the immediate context, in Matthew 26 and verse 52, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And I would put down as a second point, it was inconsistent with the power of Jesus. Inconsistent with the will of God, inconsistent with the power of Jesus. Can you imagine what would have happened if the 11 disciples had all pulled out their swords and started to work on the 600 Roman soldiers plus the temple police? How dignified is that? What would have happened? You would have had absolute slaughter. And the Lord says, "Look, I'm in control of this situation. If I need to, I have the power to ask for 12 legions of angels, and we can make quick work of this thing if we wish. Peter, you are making or setting up for a debacle that would deny my power." And third, and probably most important, is verse 54. Peter's action is inconsistent with Scripture. He says, "How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Inconsistent with the will of God, and third now, inconsistent with the Scripture. And you look at those three things and notice how marvelously Peter is prepared for this night. Peter manifests himself so often in an interesting way. In a sense, here are the several hundred soldiers, the crowd, and Peter has got the guts to step forward and take out his sword and say, "I'll take them on." And you've got to look at that and say, that is so noble. And you've got to admire that on Peter's part. And Peter is so noble and so wrong. He is so noble, and his actions are inconsistent with the will, the word, and the power of the Lord. Completely inconsistent in the fullest sense of the word. Very interesting, if Peter had only done in the garden what he was told to do, remember he was told to pray, and instead he did what? With the rest of them. He was told to pray, and instead he slept. If he had only done in the garden what he was told to do, and he had not done outside the garden what he was not told to do, how different it would have been. But I think Peter, again, illustrates the story of many a Christian life. If we would only do what we're told to do, and only forego from what we should not do. One of the good writers on the life of Christ is Stalker, and he makes an interesting comment. Let me quote it. It says, "How much better if Peter had drawn a spiritual sword and cut off his own ear, which in a very few minutes would be betrayed by a maidservant's comment." Remember, the maidservant says, "I hear your speech, Peter. You're a Galilean. You're one of them." And Peter heard that. And when he heard it, he responded by saying, "Hell no, I never knew him." He swore and said, "I never knew the Lord." And therefore, the problem with the ear was not on Malchus, but on Peter's part. At this point, the Lord makes a remark. I don't believe it is in Matthew. No, it's in one of the other accounts. At this point of his arrest, which we're looking at right now, with the apprehending crowd and the arrest itself, at this point, the Lord says as follows. He says, "This hour is yours. It is the hour of the power of darkness." And from that, we now move to the formal trials of Jesus. The trials of the Lord. Now, in writing about the trials of the Lord, I'm going to put that in quotes, because I think to talk about the Lord on trial is a definite misnomer, and we'll give later on some of the reasons why. When you think of a trial, you think of legality. When you think of a trial, you think of procedure. You think of an indictment being made. You think of evidence. You think of witnesses. And the primary thing, again, that is in mind is legality. And if there's anything that was not observed in the, quote, trials, end quote, of Jesus, is legality. But just by way of introduction to it, the first thing to note is that Jesus underwent two separate kinds of trials. We'll use the word trials, but not in the sense of legality. The reason for two separate trials on the part of Jesus was the fact that at this point of time, Judea, where he was under Roman domination. And therefore, being under Roman domination, the Jew was under two judicial systems. He was under the system of his own religion, and he was under the system of Rome. And therefore, your first type of trial was that by the ecclesiastical body. Ecclesiastical would obviously be Jewish. And the court you're referring to, of course, would be the Sanhedrin. Rome had a very liberal policy. Whenever they conquered a people, it was their policy to give them all of the freedom of self-government that is consistent with keeping them in control. In other words, as long as a conquered people would do homage to Rome, Rome really didn't care what kind of religion you had. As a matter of fact, with religion, they were extremely generous as far as that was concerned, and therefore, they didn't care if the Jewish body had a Sanhedrin, if you want to put some of your people under an ecclesiastical control, if you want to try them for picking up sticks on a Sabbath and quarantine them for 30 days in their house, we don't care. That's your business. You can do that, and you have full right to do that. Until, well, let's put down here, you have the word freedom to try your own people. And the Jews had that. And they exercised it under the Sanhedrin. However, that freedom did have a limitation that the Romans imposed. And the limitation was capital punishment. If you try a person in an ecclesiastical trial and determine that the punishment ought to be death, then we draw the line at that point. And the line drawn at that point is there was a retrial required. And that retrial had to be before the civil court, which would again be Roman. And that's why as we look, as we will today, at the trials of Jesus, we'll see them in two contexts. We'll see him before the ecclesiastical court, and the ecclesiastical court will rule that he is guilty of death, he's guilty of blasphemy, capital punishment. And under Roman law, there is no way that the Jews could carry that out. And consequently, they will have to retry the course, and it will have to be retried in a civil court. And therefore, you have the ecclesiastical. The ecclesiastical will be under Caiaphas. Annas will be involved, and we'll see in our next study why Annas was really involved. But it will be under Caiaphas, and of course the civil will be under Pontius Pilate. So that we're going to see the Lord now moving through two sets of trials. First set, Jewish, under Caiaphas. The second set, under Pontius Pilate. The second thing to note, the first being that he had to go through two trials, is the fact that each trial had three phases. Three aspects to each trial. First of all, the ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical had three phases to it. The first phase was before Annas. Annas was not the high priest, but as we'll see in our next study, the basic reason for going before Annas is very simple. You couldn't do anything without Annas. He was in a tremendous position of control. And let's try to get a little bit of time framework started. This would be approximately 1 a.m. in the morning. After the examination before Annas, we move to Caiaphas. And before Caiaphas, let's make it say around 2 a.m. These are all relative, most of them. We need to have a little chronology of how this all takes place. He goes to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas and Annas probably question the Lord by themselves. And they then bring the Lord before the Sanhedrin. And let's make that, as the text says, sometime just before daybreak, I don't know, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Daybreak would be 6. The reason for the appearance before Annas and Caiaphas would be very simple. He's arrested in the garden at midnight, and obviously the Sanhedrin members are all in bed, and they would be scattered throughout Jerusalem, so you're going to have to go and gather these people. There were some 70 of them, plus the leader, 71. So you can imagine gathering together some 70 people. They probably didn't get them all. They at least did have a quorum because they are going to vote for the death of the Lord. But nonetheless, it's going to take some time between midnight and, say, just before daybreak, 4 or 5 in the morning, to gather these 70 men together and to get a quorum. From the ecclesiastical trial, you go to the civil. And in the civil trial, he is brought before, number one, Pilate. And the important thing to note at that point is he refused the Jewish verdict. The Jews had said he's guilty of blasphemy and therefore he ought to die. And Pilate rejects that. So unsuccessful in the first round. The civil trials of Jesus, at least initially, are pretty much fair. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man, and he says it 6 times. So the first time the verdict is refused, Pilate decides, well, the only way I can get this thing off my hands is to dump him on Herod. So he sends him then second to Herod. And Herod says, in essence, I've heard about you. I know you can do miracles. Do a trick for me. And the Lord, of course, refuses to do so. Herod is disappointed, and Herod sends him back for the second time to Pilate. third phase of the second trial. And this time, Pilate does the same thing. He refuses the verdict. However, he does do this. He condemns him or judges him against his conscience. Condemns him against his conscience. And very dramatically demonstrates this to the Jews, because he goes out and he, in front of all of the Jews, washes his hands publicly and say, "The man, I find no fault in him, and I condemn him, but nonetheless, I wash my hands of this man, Jesus." So he confirms the sentence against his conscience, and then we have, and this time frame is certain because it's from the text, at 9 a.m., he is placed on the cross. At 12 noon, you have the darkness. This is the time when he cries. It's the climax of the crucifixion when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We have the earthquake, and we have God pulling down the curtains, and it goes dark. And then finally, at 3 o'clock, or 3 p.m., he dies. The death of the Lord takes place. Okay, that sets us up now for where we will begin in our next study, which is the ecclesiastical trial under Caiaphas. The ecclesiastical trial, and the judge is Caiaphas. And we'll look at that in the accounts that we have in the Gospels. But we're ready now for the ecclesiastical trial, which will take place under Caiaphas, and we'll begin with that in our next study in John chapter 18, verses 13 through 24. Our Father, we're thankful today for our Savior Jesus Christ who died for us, and we pray that today as we look at him in his trials and death, we will benefit and recognize that this was the Son of God dying for the sins of men. In Christ's name, amen.